Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for being here again. Appreciate your presence. As has already been mentioned, we're certainly mourn passing of our beloved sister Joan, who died yesterday after a struggle with a stroke. And one of the things that is important to note, and I mentioned it here. I know I sent an email out about it, but just for those of you that may not have known, she requested that there be no memorial service at all for her. So that's why we're not planning anything on that. And I would say this, although there might be much that I would like to say about her and so on, I think what she would want me to do, if she could say what she wants me to do, if she could talk to us, would be go ahead and do your lesson, tell people to serve God, because that's what she did. And she would want her memory to be honored by just get up here and talk about the Lord and tell people how to serve Him and not talk about her. And that's about all. That's not all I would like to say, but that's all I will say based on honoring her wishes in that regard. So much more I would like to say. But in any case, let's turn then to our attention to our common enemy. And seeing what has happened just with the death of a close loved one, this lesson, I tuned it a little bit to deal with that, because there are some things at the end of this lesson that I think will help us to analyze what happens when we face the loss of a good loved one, as we have with our sister Joan. And one of the things that I put in this lesson is the fact that Satan is the author of death and destruction. That's what I want to talk about this morning, is Satan and death and destruction. I want to review just the same things that I talk about every time that I present a lesson in this series, and that is to remind you about the spiritual battle that we face. Paul said in Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I want you to look at that phrase, rulers of the darkness of this age. Satan has power. He is a ruler of the forces of darkness. And as someone who has power, that means he has the power to do things against other people's will, and sometimes things that people don't like and don't want, and yet he has the power to do them. Now, that's going to come to an end someday. He'll be dealt with. But in the meantime, we have to wrestle against the power of Satan, because the Bible says he has power. And it's our job to struggle against it and to know our enemy so that we can effectively fight him and oppose what he's doing. I want to remind you again that the spiritual battle that we face is not me against God. God is not out there making it difficult for me to get to heaven. It isn't me against me fighting against myself to try and get to heaven. It's certainly not me against you. It isn't even me against bad people, although there may be bad people trying to get in our way. There may be persecution. There may be criticism. But it's not really me against them. And it certainly isn't Christians against persecuting governments, although there are governments that persecute Christians. But that's not what the real fight is really about. It's really about me and you and Jesus against Satan, because Satan is behind persecuting governments. Satan is behind bad people who are trying to stop us from getting to heaven. Satan is behind temptation that makes it feel like I have to struggle to make progress, struggle to serve God. Those struggles are coming because Satan is putting temptations out there to make me fall away and to draw further away from God. And that's what we need to understand the struggle is. It's me and you and Jesus against Satan. So let's understand the battle. And let's talk some more about Satan's tactics. I talked about some last time. I want to talk about these this morning. Satan is a murderer, he's our enemy, and he's a slave master. And we don't often think of Satan in those terms. We think of him as the tempter, and we'll talk about that. I think we have temptation coming up tonight in our Bible class. I think, is that the case? Is David doing that tonight? Vince? Who's doing that? Vince, temptation tonight, right?
Yes.
Okay, so come back tonight. He's going to talk about temptation. Understand that as a tactic of Satan, one of his primary tactics is tempting man to sin. But that's not my topic this morning. These are things that Satan is. He's our enemy, and he's a murderer, and he's a slave master. In the passage that Jeff just read for us from Exodus chapter 1, the background of Exodus is, of course, the story of the descendants of Jacob some generations later. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons and their families. 11 of them go down into Egypt. Joseph is already there because he's been promoted as a great ruler over Egypt. But the rest of them move down to Egypt to take advantage of his provision for them, to enjoy the benefits of living in Egypt because they have grain. There's a great famine And so they come down to Egypt to escape the famine. Joseph provides for them, and they prosper in Egypt, and they grow and multiply. But then in chapter Exodus 1 and verse 8, there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, a new Pharaoh. And the story of Pharaoh and the people of Israel and Moses is a real history. It's real people who did those real things. But that's not all it is. It's also a story about all the things that are playing out today in the New Covenant. In that story, we have a character who enslaves his people in hard bondage. We have a character who hates and kills those he enslaves. He's afraid they will leave and join his enemies. That's what he says. That's what Pharaoh says in verse 10. He will not submit to the will of God, because what's coming up here, of course, is Moses is going to be called to come speak to Pharaoh and deliver that famous line, "Let my people go. Thus says the Lord, Jehovah God, let my people go." And Pharaoh's going to say, "I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let the people go." And he's going to go on arguing and fighting with Moses and refusing to do God's will and even lying to Moses. "Oh, call off the plague, the next plague, and I'll let the people go." Moses calls off the plague. He says, "No, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to let the people go." And he lies over and over again about letting them go. He even uses false signs, brings in magicians to do tricks, magic tricks, to try to imitate the miracles of God. He uses false signs and wonders to deceive people. Pharaoh is unconcerned with the welfare of the people in his kingdom. You know how I know that? Because after several of the plagues get so bad. They have lice and they have disease of the cattle. They have darkness. They have blood. They have all these things happening. And Egypt is being destroyed. Their economy is being wrecked. They have locusts. Everything's getting eaten up and destroyed. And finally, after several of these bad plagues, the servants of Pharaoh come to Pharaoh and says, "Can't you see that Egypt's being destroyed? You got to do something here, king." And the old stubborn king says, "No, I'm not going to let the people go." He doesn't care about the well-being of his people. All he cares about is his own stubborn will. And finally, it takes miraculous intervention to free his slaves, because the slaves have no power of their own to get out. Now, what I've described for you there is Pharaoh, but it also describes Satan. Every one of those things is a characteristic of Satan as well. Pharaoh is playing a role here. Yes, he's a real person, but he's also exemplifying and playing out this role of exactly what Satan would do. Because what does Satan do? He does all those things. He enslaves people in the bondage of sin. He hates and kills those he enslaves. Remember, Pharaoh says, "Kill the midwife, kill the babies. And if that doesn't work, throw them in the river." That's what he orders. He wants innocent babies killed. He's a murderer. And he's afraid that people will leave his kingdom and join his enemies. What is Satan afraid of? When people leave the kingdom of Satan, if they do, they don't just leave the kingdom of Satan. They join the kingdom of Christ, and then they become enemies of Satan, and they fight against him. It's exactly what Pharaoh was afraid of. If they leave my kingdom, they'll join our enemies. And Satan doesn't want, even though Satan hates mankind and enslaves and kills them, he still doesn't want them to leave his kingdom. Because if they do, they'll turn against him and become his enemy. Satan is constantly lying, of course, we know that. Satan will never submit to the will of God. Satan uses false signs and wonders to deceive people, just like Pharaoh did. Satan is certainly unconcerned with the welfare of those in his kingdom. He didn't want anything good to happen to them. He doesn't care what happens to them. And it takes miraculous intervention to break people out of the kingdom of Satan and save their souls from his terrible bondage. That's what Jesus does. With miraculous intervention, the Son of God has broken the bonds and the chains of slavery to get people out of Satan's kingdom. In John chapter 8, looking back at the history of mankind since Genesis 3, Jesus said this, and of course he's talking to Jewish people who are criticizing him, but who are calling themselves children of Abraham. But Jesus says, "You really don't look like children of Abraham. Children take after their parents, and you don't look like your parents. You don't look like Abraham. He's not your father." John 8:44, "You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it." When did Satan start murdering people? Well, I'll tell you when he did. Back in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God has given a simple command to the man and woman in the garden. "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. And the day you eat it, you will surely die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Why does he do this? Why would he tell somebody that if God says you will surely die, why would Satan come along and say, no, you won't surely die? Because he wants her to die. There's no other explanation. He wants her to die. That's why you would tell somebody that if you do this, you won't die, when in fact they will die, because you want them to die. Why else would you say that? He's a murderer from the beginning because his plan is for mankind to die. He hates mankind because we're made in the image of God. And everything that God does, Satan opposes. And so if God creates man, Satan says, all right, then I have to oppose man. I have to kill man. I have to get him to die. Because he's made in the image of God. And then we come back to Exodus chapter 1. And here's Pharaoh, the slave master, and the murderer. He makes them serve with rigor and hard bondage. Makes them lives bitter in slavery. And then the king says, well, the slavery doesn't cut down their population enough. He says to the midwives, kill them if it's a son. And if that doesn't work, verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast in the river. Every daughter you shall save alive. He's a murderer. Pharaoh plays the role of Satan because he acts just like him. Puts them in slavery and kills them because he hates them. But he doesn't want them to leave because if they leave, they'll join his enemies and fight against him. That's exactly how Satan thinks. Pharaoh plays the role of Satan. And that's what I just talked about. But Satan is a slave master, not only in the sense of Pharaoh enslaving Israel, but he's a slave master to people today too. Satan is a cruel slave master. John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The problem is the people he was talking to didn't perceive themselves to be in need of anybody to set them free. They felt fine the way they were. Everything's good. What are you coming along and telling us about setting us free? Free from what? We're doing fine. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? They don't perceive themselves to be in slavery or bondage at that moment. Now, you can certainly debate the politics of ancient Israel. They were certainly under the thumb of the Romans, even if it wasn't literal slavery. And they certainly had been enslaved to Egypt way back when. But perhaps from their perspective and their day and time, they didn't see the political problems they were having as literal bondage or slavery. But Jesus clears it up for them, verse 34. See, here's the problem Jesus always encounters. People are always thinking in terms of physical terms, and he's always talking about spiritual things. And nobody sees, everybody always wants the things in terms of politics and food and money. He's always talking about sin and God and salvation. And he has to get their minds out of the physical stuff and over here to the really important spiritual stuff. That's why this is so important to view Satan as a real entity and a real challenge, because that's what's really important, is the spiritual battle. All this stuff we worry about is only temporary. The battle with Satan matters for eternity. We got to get that right or we miss it all. And Jesus says, forget about that. Don't worry about the politics and all that. I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You see, if you're a sinner, you're a slave of sin. You're enslaved by it. Satan's got you. How are you going to get out? Take it back to the story of the Exodus. How could Israel have gotten out a bondage in Egypt? What kind of options did they have? Could they write a check big enough to pay Pharaoh for freedom, to buy their way out? No. Could they have started a rebellion and got an army up? No, they really didn't have that kind of power. Could they talk nicely to Pharaoh and ask him, say, hey, please let us out? No. Moses tried that. In fact, he didn't say please. He said, says God. Could they threaten him? Well, Moses did that, threatened him with plagues, and Pharaoh still wouldn't let him go. It took miraculous intervention. It took God coming down from heaven with great power to break those chains, to let them go. So it is with us. If you're a sinner, you're a slave of sin, it's going to take miraculous power to get you out of Satan's kingdom. Fortunately, God has provided it. But on our own, we don't have the power. to break free. That's what Romans 5 says. Paul says in Romans 5, 6, for when we were still without strength, we don't have the strength to get out of slavery to sin. We're stuck in it. We can't buy our way out. We can't negotiate our way out. We can't pay our way out. We can't do enough good works to earn our salvation. We're without strength to be free from the slavery of sin. But that in that due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there's the miraculous intervention of God coming down from heaven when we have no power of our own to escape from the slavery of sin. We're without strength, but Jesus died for us to break the chains of the slave master of Satan. And praise God that he did. In Romans 6, referring to baptism, Paul says in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that's what he means by baptism, we die to sin, we're buried in the water, and then when we come out of the water, we're resurrected figuratively. So we're united together with Christ in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that sinful lifestyle that we used to live, whatever we were before we became Christians, that old man was crucified with him. We died to sin, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be, what? Slaves of sin. When we go to the waters of baptism, we die, we're resurrected, and then we walk out of there, the chains of slavery are broken, and we're no longer slaves of sin. We begin that march toward the promised land. We begin to walk through the wilderness of this life, headed for the promised land of heaven, just like Israel, when they were broken free from the chains of slavery in Egypt. But it's worse than just slavery, isn't it? In Romans 6, Paul goes on to talk about not just slavery to sin. Well, he talks about that, but it's worse than just being a slave. About the only thing being worse than slave is being dead, right? Romans 6:20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When people are in the kingdom of Satan, they have no obligations to the kingdom of Christ. When people are in the kingdom of Christ, they're free from the kingdom of Satan. No obligation to Satan. But you're either in one or the other, and that's Paul's point. Which one do you want to be in? When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to follow those commandments and those moral values. But what fruit did you have? Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What good did that lifestyle do you? Where was that headed? What were you going to get out of all that? If you live for this life only and you do whatever it is you feel like doing, you live however you want to live, you follow whatever feels good to you at the time, and you're a slave of sin, by the way, when you do that, but okay, that's how you choose to live. What do you get when it's all over? Well, the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin, the slavery is broken, you're free from that, become slaves of God. Who do you think's the better slave master, God or Satan? I'll take God every time. Yeah, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You serve Satan all your life as a slave, and then what do you get in the end? Death. That's your reward for serving Satan. But if you break out of the slavery of the kingdom of Satan and get into the kingdom of Christ, become a slave of God, as he puts it, then you get everlasting life. You don't have to collect that paycheck of death that you get for serving Satan. But that's who he is. He's a slave master and a murderer. Satan wants man to die after a life of slavery to him. Revelation 21 and verse 7, describing the judgment of God when this is all over. It's an unpleasant scene. John writes, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, that's where Satan wants man to end up. Satan wants man to die in every sense of the word. To die physically and to die by being separated from God permanently, which is the second death. That's what Satan wants. And that's why Jesus called him a murderer, because all he wants is for us to die. And the Bible is clear on how not to let that happen. If we overcome, and overcome what? We'll overcome Satan, overcome sin, overcome persecution, overcome trials, overcome temptations, overcome anything that's going to stop us from being right with God. If we do that, we don't have to worry about the second death. Not going to touch you. But if we live however we feel like living, we live the way Satan would have us live, and whatever these things are, we end up with the second death in the lake of fire. We don't want that. Here's where I want to get into the application, the practical application. If that's not practical enough, I hope it is. But here's some final admonitions I want to give you, and that is viewing Satan as the enemy. In the book of Job, there's a conversation between God and Satan at the beginning of Job. And Satan is given permission to go challenge Job by putting afflictions upon him. And he causes all kinds of calamities and sickness in Job's life. That's what in Job 1, he gets permission to do that. In Job 2, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, put sickness upon him. Who made Job have a terrible illness? Satan did. In Luke 13, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over, could in no way raise herself up. She has this illness, this affliction, where she's stuck with this affliction. She can't raise herself up. She's bent over. Terrible affliction. And after Jesus heals her, he makes this comment about it. He says, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" They criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. Okay, well, but who made her that way? Who gave her that affliction? Satan did. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said Satan gave her that sickness, that affliction. God didn't do it. Satan did. Jesus cured it. My point in all these things is to view afflictions as being put upon us by our enemy. Satan's the enemy. He afflicts Job with boils, the head of his, top of his head, the crown of the sole of his foot. He afflicts this woman with an affliction where she can't straighten herself up and her back or is bent. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." Some kind of physical affliction was put upon him. What did he call it? A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul blames Satan for this affliction that was put upon him. Paul was a man who was trying to serve the Lord every day, going out there and converting many people, starting new churches, traveling all over the Roman Empire, spreading the gospel. Yet Satan was able to afflict him with something in his body that caused him great suffering. He prayed about it three times. Verse 8, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" I want you to, this is a model for how to handle affliction and sickness in life. Satan puts it on me. The Lord may or may not decide to remove it. But in any case, blame Satan for the suffering and trust God for his grace. That's how we handle these afflictions. Satan's the author of the suffering. The Lord gives us grace to either remove it or endure it. But view Satan as the enemy. when I see, well, for example, let's take Joan. See her in the hospital, terrible condition, suffering. Her body's afflicted. It's worn down with age. It's worn down with sickness. Life is spilling out of her. She doesn't have much time left. It was tempting, it can be tempting, to say, well, why did God let this happen? Why does God let good people suffer like that? And for any of us that have had loved ones in similar situation, why did God do this or do that? Why did this suffering occur? I want us to stop and think for a moment and think who really is in charge of, or who really enjoys, or who really likes to see people suffer. And sometimes what I think we need to be doing is, instead of saying, why did God, I think we need to be saying, why did Satan? Because I think Satan enjoys it when God gets blamed for things Satan does. Satan is the author of death. If you want to blame somebody for why did my loved one die, how about if we get the blame over onto Satan? He's a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. He's the one who wants people to die. He's the one who wants to destroy and afflict mankind with suffering. If you want to blame somebody for a loved one's death, blame Satan. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He came to save people from death. He came to provide a resurrection to solve the problem of death. Satan is the author of death. Jesus is the author of life. We need to blame Satan for suffering and trust God for his grace. If we'll serve God, he will deliver us from the power of Satan. Acts 26:17, Paul said that God revealed to him when he became an apostle of Christ and was converted that he would send them to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Satan has power. But if we'll serve the Lord Jesus, he can deliver us from the power of Satan. And Satan may be able to afflict us here in this life, but ultimately we win the victory over Satan if we'll recognize what he's up to and trust God for his grace to deliver us from that power. Colossians 1:13, Paul said he, Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness, or I guess God the Father is who he's talking about here, but he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Satan has power. And if we ascribe everything that happens to God, we overlook the fact that Satan has power. We overlook the fact that some of the things that happen in this life happen because Satan wanted them to happen, not because God wanted them to happen. And if we blame God for things that Satan does, we put our blame in the wrong place. In order to escape the power of darkness, we need to recognize that sin isn't just about doing our own will. When we do our own will, whose will are we really doing? We're really doing Satan's will. But he delivers us from the power of darkness when we choose to do God's will. Here's what I want you to do. This is what I want you to take home. Let's get angry at Satan. I want you to go home from here this morning angry at Satan. I want you to get angry at him because he's a slave master. And he controls the souls of those who sin in his hand. He's a murderer. He kills people. He kills good people. He kills good people who should have had more time in this life. He wants all mankind to die. We need to get angry at him for that. He's the enemy of the saints. He's the one who's behind persecution. He's the one who's behind afflictions. He's the one who's behind us having to face suffering and death. And the way I want you to express that anger is not just to get angry, but I want you to resolve that you're going to get so angry at Satan that you never do his will again. Get revenge on Satan for everything he's done to you and everything he's done to our loved ones by saying, I'm never going to do Satan's will again. I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus the rest of my life. That'll teach old Satan how angry I am at him for what he's done to me and my friends. That's what Joan would want you to do if she were here. She'd want you to commit to serving the Lord Jesus and express your anger at Satan by doing that. Let's take a moment in prayer, if you would, please.